And I think in 1 Kings chapter 20, Elijah's not on the scene in this section of our studies. But we do see a prophecy happening. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, we were last time. King Ahab, remember, that's the wicked King Ahab, faced an attack from Syria under King Ben-Hadad of Syria. Some of your translations might have Aram. I didn't check. That's just in biblical language, Aram is Syria. But they came, and remember, they made those terrible threats to Ahab and said, first of all, give me your favorite wives, give me all your gold and silver, and I'll go away. And so Ahab said, okay. And then he said, well, now I've changed my mind. I want everything that you think nice in your kingdom. And it became clear he wasn't trying to just get some back payment on their assessment as a vassal nation. Rather, he was going to humiliate and destroy. And he said, if you don't surrender absolutely everything, there won't be dust in Samaria enough for us to walk away with it. But a prophet came and said God would give victory. And he did. What we saw from that is the amazing way that God's grace, not just in chastising, but sometimes in his mercy and kindness, is also a call to repentance. We see a different tone as we come to the text tonight. I'll read portions of it and rather than all of it and then come back. So starting in chapter 20, verses 22 to 27. And the prophet, who had told the king, don't worry, and then he told him, you will have victory. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So after that first victory, a prophet comes to him and says, you're not finished, get ready, he's coming back. Wouldn't that be nice? If someone would come up to you, like in a football game, and tell you what the next play is. Well, actually, I understand there's a scandal in baseball going on right now where someone is reading signs and telling them what the next pitch is going to be, but we will not make commentary on the world of baseball. But how helpful that is to know what your opponent's going to do. And so he says, I'll tell you in the spring, they're coming back. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to the king of Syria, their gods, speaking of Israel, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So the war had been won, as the prophet of God had said. And the prophet of God, so that demonstrates he's from the Lord. There's the prediction coming true. Then the prophet of God says, you're not finished. They're coming back. And they did. They did what wise people do in life when they faced a failure. They sat back and said, let's have a war council and let's find out what happened. What went wrong? That's wisdom. That's a successful leadership. And so they made some changes. The first thing they did is they changed their command structure. You notice they said they dismissed the kings and put captains in their places. Do you remember last time we saw that there were 32 kings joining with Syria in the attack? And where were those kings? They were all at the drinking party. And so the people came to the king Ben-Hadad and said, you know, I don't know if this 32 kings and a drinking party was such a great way to get ready for battle. Dismiss the kings and let's put some captains over the military units. So instead of kind of the loose, may I say arrogant, leadership that just says, oh, of course we're going to win, let's party. Let's establish a real military command. So the first thing they did is they changed the command structure. By the way, this happens all the time in the business world, government world. Something went wrong, let's go change the leadership. The next thing they said is, now you need to invest and restore your military. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. And so that might be after a battle saying, oh, if we lost 80% of our tanks, then we need to replace 80% of the tanks. We need to, you know, so they were going to come back with the same military force and a renewed command structure. But most importantly, and really where they started, was theologically. They said the real issue here, the Syrians said the real issue here is theology, is religion. We were defeated because they looked at it. The Israelites had such a small force. The Syrians came with a great horde, and they came with the best of mechanized weaponry, and they were defeated by the Israelites. The only thing that could reasonably explain it was religion, gods. Well, actually, they're right. The reason the Israelites won was the singular God of Israel. But the only way they can understand it was they're thinking of it as pagans think, as polytheists think. And in their world, every god is a specialist. And so, have you ever gone through this issue, especially some of you who are a little more advanced in years and you have a medical issue, and one of the first questions is, which specialists will you go to? And so increasingly, you know, there's specialists. You have a podiatrist that's a specialist in the foot. That's old. Now we have podiatrists that are specialists in the left toe. Oh, no. But you get the idea. This specialization, that's how they view the gods. And so there's the god of this tree, the god of that rock, the god of this hill, the god of that stream. And so they said, we fought the Israelites in the hills. It must be that their gods are hill gods. Maybe they're thinking about Carmel and the hill battle that happened where the god defeated Baal. Ah, he must be a hill god. Of course, they're calling it in the plurals. Their gods must be hill gods. And we fought them on their ground, on their advantage. We will come back and fight them in the plain. So they're coming back theologically. We will deal with the issue on a religious, in the religious realm. Yes, we will do the requisite military things of changing our command structure and preparing our equipment. But the real issue is religion. We'll meet them in the plain where their God isn't effective. And so what happened? They came in the spring, as the prophet said. And frankly, the Israelites looked pitiful. On one side of the military field, you see just it's covered like locusts in a plague. It is just covered with Syrians. On the other side, what looks like a couple of goat flocks, just a few here and a few there. And so if you were to rise up and say a helicopter or something and take a look at the scene, you would say, oh, the Israelites don't stand a chance. Look at this vast, powerful, organized, well-equipped military against what looks like a couple of goat flocks. Then a man of God, we're talking here about one of God's prophets, came and spoke to the king of Israel. I continue to be amazed at God's grace. God sending prophets to Baal, the Baal king, I should say, Ahab, the very king who hunted them down and killed them. The man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That's 1/6 the American Civil War in one day. They killed 100,000 in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. The Syrians said it's a religious issue. And their God is powerless in the plains. This reminds me of the scene in the book of Isaiah when Hezekiah, remember, is king over Jerusalem, king of Judah. And the Assyrians, the Assyrians come and they tell Hezekiah, you're counting in your gods. Your God, no God has stopped me yet. Look at all the other nations I've conquered. Their gods couldn't save them. Yours can't either. And I love Hezekiah's response. He takes that letter to the temple and he shows it to God in a sense and says, really, this mail is for you. The Assyrians say, you can't beat them. I love that approach of faith. And so God destroys 186,000 Assyrians by one angel in one day. Well, this is similar. They have challenged the Lord. Remember when David met Goliath and he heard the rantings of Goliath out in the valley and he said, wait, what is this? And they said, well, he's so big. And David said, no, it's theological. He is challenging the God of Israel. One commentator said, one Puritan has said that the Almighty is greater than all mighties. And the Almighty God of Israel is greater than all the mighties that man may think he has. And so that's why David had no fear to face Goliath, because he said it's not his strength, it's the Lord's. Ahab's not a man of faith, but still the reality of who God is still there. And God, by his covenant grace, is once again showing our mercy. And he says, they have challenged me. I will meet them in the field. And he does. And they're destroyed. And so what happens? 100,000 die in the field. 27,000 die when a wall falls on them. Now, tuck that in the back of our mind for just a minute. There's another story in the Bible where a wall falling down is part of a victory. You can check your iPhones while I go on with the passage. I think it's significant. Where's proud King Ben-Hadad who threatened to destroy Samaria, there wouldn't be enough dust to carry away. He's hiding literally in a room of a room. He's in a closet. The great Ben-Hadad, who could muster 32 kings to join him in war, is hiding in an inner chamber, in a room in a room. Verse 31 to 34, then his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. But perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Ahab's response to that appeal is he still alive? Ben-Hadad is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. And so he said, go, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he said, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up a marketplace for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Ben-Hadad has no hope, militarily speaking. And history is replete with kings in a situation like this that try to sneak out the back door and don't make it. So his advisors say, our only hope is negotiation. Let's go talk to these Israelites. Now, when he says that we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful, it literally, he says that they're kings of chesed. You might know that word chesed. It can mean mercy, but it usually has covenantal overtones. And so some of our translations translate that Hebrew word as loving kindness. It suggests it's often used of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And so what they're saying is, you know, these Israelites have a reputation for gracious covenants. That may be our only chance, is we can hope that he would be willing and to have a generous negotiation. And so they go and they listen for a clue, and they beg for mercy, and they hear King Ahab call Ben-Hadad his brother. Let me step back again and say, who is Ben-Hadad? At the earlier parts of this chapter, he is saying to Ahab, the Syrian king is saying to the Israelite king, "I want all your wives and I want all your money." And when he says, "Okay," he says, no, that's not enough. I want everything that is pleasant in your eye." And so notice what he makes it clear, "I am coming to destroy you. I am going to obliterate you." And that's the reason they went to war. And they only won because of God's victory. And now he calls this man my brother. And so he accepts the deal. I'm not overwhelmed with this deal. Kind of reminds me of Chamberlain coming off the plane. "Hey, I got a great deal from Herr Hitler." He says, Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, says, "My father seized, captured, and took several cities from Israel. I'll give them back to you." So basically he says, we'll go back to zero. "You have conquered me twice. You have obliterated me. I'm dependent on you for my very life. Tell you what, we'll go back to zero." I don't call that surrender. And then he says, "And here's a great deal. You can have marketplaces in Damascus." So he's opening up the market of Syria to Israel. That's basically all. The only advantage he's giving is now they get some cities back that were theirs originally. And they get to buy and sell. They get to open up what they call a bazaar or something, a marketplace in Damascus. I look at that and say, this is not a great deal. Why would Ahab be so willing to do this? Most commentators say, well, probably, have you ever heard of the concept, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? If you're to look at your Bible map, you say, here's Israel, and here's Syria. And if you keep going around the Fertile Crescent, the next place you really hit is Assyria. And Assyria is on the rise. And so in terms of how armies moved back then, if Assyria is going to attack Israel, it has to go through Syria. And so I think what Ahab is thinking is, if I can have a friendly Syria between me and Assyria, that's a good thing. So I think he's negotiating a peace and not just obliterating Syria, because he says, if I can keep Assyria on their feet, maybe there'll be a speed bump when Assyria comes. I use that word speed bump. I flashed in my mind a book I read about a Christian man who had been in the Navy SEALs. And he was in the very first war we had with Iraq, and he was in one of these forward camps. And he said, right in Kuwait, right where Iraq was going to come for the invasion, and they called the camp Camp Speed Bump, because they thought, we are not going to do anything but be a little bump to slow them down for a few hours, and here we are. That's what Syria might be when Assyria comes. But so that's the only thing I can see. Why would he say, my brother? Why would he be so generous to the man who wanted to turn them into dust? Because maybe he's thinking in the big geopolitical scheme, if I can put leave him intact, he might deflect and slow down Assyria. Do you notice what's not in his equation? What saith the Lord? God keeps sending these men of God with guidance. Remember the first time he pronounced victory was coming, he said, well, who's going to lead the troops? These get men. And who's going to arrange everything? You are. And God, he did it, and God gave him victory. He could easily, couldn't he, have called out and said, Lord, I'm worried about Assyria. What shall we do? But that's not in his thinking. He's not as theological as the Syrians were. The Syrians were looking at the conflict on the religious plane. Ahab isn't. Well, the story doesn't end there. We then come through to the end of this chapter, starting at verse 35 to 42. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, and that means these are like prophets in training or something, student prophets, said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him. I have to say, I wonder if he watched that whole affair and think, okay, I'll strike you. The man struck him, inflicting a wound, a laceration, a bruise or something. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now the king passed by. He cried out to the king and said, your servant went out to the midst of the battle. There a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. This is a rather unusual passage in the way it begins with one prophet telling another prophet, hit me. But when I first read that a few times, it kept bothering me. How am I going to understand and explain this? But there's a key phrase in there that I kept skimming over. The son of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord. In other words, he made it clear, one prophet to another, I have a command from God. Strike me. And the prophet who heard the command from God said, no. That would be harsh. That would be out of character. I don't want to hurt you, is probably what he was thinking. And I'm reminded of what, kind of in a similar context, a statement that was made by the Lord. Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That was 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel was confronting Saul over his lack of obedience. And so what his lack of obedience was, he wouldn't wait for the prophet to show up. He offered sacrifices on his own, and he was not entitled to offer sacrifices. And Samuel said, God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your obedience. And what he would say to this prophet is, what God wants from you is not that you do what you think is best, but you do what God commands. To obey is better than sacrifice. So that's why the judgment came, and that's what's going on here. But I think it's also a picture, because that's a lesson, if you will, to us as we evaluate Ahab. He also did not obey God's command. Well, the wound he took allowed the prophet to have a bandage on his head and look somewhat authentic, as if he'd been in battle. It set him up for a good parable scene. And so he tells a story that's not entirely that's not true at all. Is he lying? No, it's like a parable, and it's very much like what Nathan the prophet did with David. Do you remember that story? When David had taken Bathsheba, Nathan came to David, and he painted this whole picture about a man who had only one sheep, and his neighbor took that sheep rather than use any of his flock. And David was just outraged as a shepherd. He took their pet lamb to feed some stranger coming through when he had his own flock. And David was outraged. And then what does Nathan say? Thou art the man. In other words, that was all a story, David, to show you in pictures what you have done in your life. And so in the same way, this prophet, if he came before the king, he wouldn't have elicited any kind of response if he came as a prophet, because this king hates the prophets. So he came as a soldier and said, I was out in battle, and apparently a commanding officer, the idea is here, I'm going to put you in charge of this prisoner. Don't let him go. If you do, either you'll forfeit your life, or you will forfeit a vast sum of money, a talent of silver, several pounds of silver, which would have been beyond any typical man's ability to pay. And so but I love the way he describes what happened. So I was busy here and there. Isn't that a typical kind of an excuse maker? Oh, I came back and he was gone. You know, of course that didn't happen, I think he paints the picture in a way that would just infuriate a king. And so he says to him, well, you've spoken your own judgment. You were given, entrusted into your hand the enemy, and you let him go. And this prophet basically stands up and says, thou art the man. It's exactly what you did. God put into your hand Ben-Hadad, the one who wanted to turn Samaria into dust. And you let him go. He told him, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. That's what God told Ahab. I will deliver this multitude into your hand, just like this prisoner had been put into the hands of the prophet in the parable. What's going on here, though? Does that seem harsh? Did he command him, you must kill him? I think it's interesting that expression, to give into your hand, is literally the Hebrew. Just as King Ahab was told, I will give into your hand this enemy, the same thing was told to Joshua. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And so that is a language of given over to destruction. So remember Joshua and the battle of Jericho and the falling wall that was part of God's judgment? All of this was to tell Ahab, you have a responsibility. You have been charged with the complete destruction of the Syrians because they want to completely destroy you. But Ahab wouldn't do it. He failed in his responsibility and brought judgment on himself and his nation. Now, where have we been with Ahab? He has come from Mount Carmel, and he's seen who God is. and how futile the gods of Baal, the prophets of Baal really are. There is no Baal to answer their prayers. He has heard from the prophet of God twice, telling him of victory from the Lord and how to accomplish it. And God has done it exactly as he said each time. Now that a prophet comes to him and announces judgment, what should he do? Repent. Repent. And cast himself on the mercy of God, like the Ninevites. But it's not there. Instead, we're told, and this is how the chapter ends. I think I said earlier, I'd bring you to the end. Verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. I just have to point out a couple of translation things. I know I maybe get a little annoying here, but sullen and displeased are too vanilla, I think, for this passage. The word sullen comes from the word that means rebellion. Sullen could mean angry or whatever, but it has the idea of rebellion. He was, and stubbornness. So he wasn't just disappointed. He was in rebellion. Now, it's never happened with a child from this church, but maybe you've seen this in Walmart. Have you ever seen a child that is given instructions and they walk away, shoulders hunched, head down, possibly even muttering? You could call that sullen, that they're sad, but really there's a rebellion in it, isn't it? That's what we're seeing here. This is rebellion. He turned away with a stubborn rebelliousness. He will not bow before the God of Israel. And the word displeased. Displeased is when you get a cookie without enough chocolate chips in it. This is too vanilla a term for me. The word displeased is really enraged. Sometimes it's used as someone crying out in anger. He walks away seething and rebellious. After all of God's grace, victory after victory, deliverance of the nation, instead of hearing the judgment of God and casting himself before the Lord in repentance, he should have come to the Lord as Ben-Hadad came to him, clothed in the garments of mourning and submission. But instead, he turns his back on the Lord by turning his back on this prophet. He is seething with anger. And he is stubbornly rebellious. I will not bow before this God who has just handed me one victory after another and delivered my nation. He is stubbornly, enragedly resisting the will, the grace of God. How the scripture is filled with warnings about that. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. It is the height of folly to detest the correction of God. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's kind of a strong term there, but I like that. You probably say, don't use that word. Right there in Proverbs. If you hate instruction, you're stupid. You're foolish. That's Ahab. And there's a warning, Proverbs 15:10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. And isn't that exactly what Ahab has done? He has forsaken the Lord. He's turned his back. He's going back to Samaria, the center of Baal worship. And Jezebel is there. He turns his back on the Lord. He is enraged that he didn't get his way. He is enraged that he was confronted. He is seething with anger and the stubbornness of heart. He turns his back on God. What a warning to us. How do we respond to the gracious appeals of God? How do we respond to the kind corrections of God when our sin is confronted? Do we bow our back in anger? Do we dig in our heels with stubbornness? Proverbs 12:1 had the other side of that as well. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. The scripture speaks about how the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. How does a friend wound us? Sometimes it hurts to be told we're wrong. It hurts to be corrected. But if it's done in love and if it's done in a biblical way, it's an act of love and kindness. It is a folly. But it is characteristic of the sinful heart to stubbornly and ragedly walk away from correction. Ahab is a stern warning to us to not respond to the gospel appeal with an Ahab. I don't need that. That's not for me. It's a stern warning to us to not respond to God's correction as a loving father's correction, but instead to stubbornly say, I'm going my way. That's not for me. And what a display it is of the grace of God. Again, I see his grace. He appeals to Ahab with grace upon grace. Ahab is happy to take the blessings of grace, but he will not bow his will to the God of grace. What a warning to the unbelieving heart. What a display of the grace of God. What a reminder to us who have bowed in saving faith to Jesus Christ, yet to recognize that is a life pattern we're called to, of welcoming the loving correction of a father and receiving it with humility and repentance, recognizing his love and grace is displayed every time he corrects us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Oh, to see the grace so kindly displayed to Ahab. Oh, to see such grace kindly displayed to me. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. May we, Lord, ever have hearts to welcome your correction, your chastising, knowing it's in love. Father, I pray if any here can see themselves in the stubborn resistance of an Ahab, oh Lord, may your grace overwhelm their resistance. May you awaken their hearts. May you open their eyes that they might trust in Christ. All this I pray in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.